Well, if there is one of us, we have a desire and a longing for glory. That is, to be glorious. Some of it's driven by our own selfishness and our love of ourselves, but some of it's actually driven by how we've been made, how we've been created. And so the question is, what is glory? Well, glory is to praise. To glorify something is to praise something. To glorify something is to honour something. The glory of something is its splendour, to be clothed in splendour, magnificence, brilliance. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about glory. And so what's the glory of the Central Coast? Central Coast? The Central Coast. Shout it out. What's the glory of the Central Coast? The beaches. Anything else? The weather. Maybe not today, but generally speaking, the weather. Just the beaches, the weather, the lifestyle. People love the Central Coast for those reasons, and the Central Coast is glorious for those reasons. What's the glory of Sydney? Well, it's not the traffic. That's not the glory of Sydney. The glory of Sydney is the harbour. The Sydney Harbour is incredible. When you look at all the capital main cities around the world, Sydney Harbour is beautiful. It's an incredible harbour with incredibly glorious things. What's the glory of someone like Michael Phelps or Stephanie Rice? Well, their glory is that they can swim real good and that they get lots of medals for the way they swim. We've seen them at the recent Olympics and they were truly glorious in their feats in the swimming pool. What's the glory of those amongst us here this morning who are a little bit old? It's your wisdom. It's the wisdom which comes with age. The grey hair, that shows wisdom. That's biblical. It says it in Proverbs, something like that, that if you've got grey hair, you're wise. So the glory of the older folk that are here this morning is your wisdom. Those of us here who are a little bit more middle-aged, my guess is for many people, your glory is your family. You invest in your family. Everything is about your family. Everything is about how good your family is going. You always talk about how your kids are going. The glory of the middle-aged person is their family. Those here, like me, who are young, what is our glory? Our glory is that we are young. It is a youthful exuberance and the ability to get up out of bed in the morning I've actually got a really sore back at the moment. I fell over playing soccer. But aside from that, generally when you're young, the fact that you can get up out of bed and you don't have to take a whole bunch of medicines and pills and whatnot, you just get up and go. The glory of the young person is their youthful enthusiasm and exuberance. I've got a question for you. What is your glory? What is your glory? What is it that you consider to be magnificent about you in your life? What is it that's brilliant? What is it that you clothe yourself in? What is your glory? I want you to lock that question away in the back of your heads as we look at the passage that we've just had read out for us. And in order to answer that question, we're going to have a look at John and see first and foremost something of God's glory. Something of what it means for him to be clothed in splendour, magnificence and brilliance. And so the book of John, the Gospel according to John, a biography written about Jesus, it has lots to say about Jesus, and it has lots to say about glory and the idea of glory. And so in chapter 17 here, the context, Jesus is praying, and he's about to go to the cross. He's about to die upon that shameful cross. And have a look at verse 1. Have a look at verse 1. It says, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Father, the time has come. In this detailed prayer here that we're only going to look at the first few verses of, we see Jesus saying that the time has come. And the idea of time in John's Gospel is a big one. And so you can actually trace the word through John's Gospel, time or hour, and you can actually see the way it unfolds throughout the whole of the book of John as he repeatedly says, look, my time hasn't yet come, my time hasn't yet come, my time hasn't yet come, now my time has come. And what we're going to do very quickly is we're going to look at some of those verses. You don't need to look them up. If you're quick at Bible flicking, you can look them up. Otherwise, maybe just jot them down and you can look at them later on. But in John chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus says, remember the miracle at Cana where he turns water into wine and he says to his mother, Woman,
My time has not yet come. There's the first thing. John chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus' time hasn't yet come. John chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus says again, my time has not yet come. Two verses later, chapter 7, verse 8, he again says, my time has not yet come. Chapter 7, verse 30, he gets himself out of a bit of a tricky situation, and it says, why didn't he get anyone touch him? Why weren't they able to kill him yet? Because his time hadn't yet come. And then in chapter 8, verse 20, again, he gets himself out of a sticky situation. Why didn't they get him? Why didn't they kill him yet? Because his time had not yet come. Have a look at chapter 12. I'll get you to turn to chapter 12. John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Verse 12 and following from there is basically about is Jesus' triumphal entry. And then have a look at verse 20. It says, now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Verse 23. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. See, Jesus meets these Greek fellas and then he says, the time has come. What we've been waiting for the whole way through John's Gospel, building up towards it, has now come. My time has now come. And so down in verse 27, chapter 12, verse 27, it says, now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. This hour that is being talked about the whole way through John, which has now come, is actually the whole reason why Jesus came. It's troubling him because something significant is about to happen. Have a look at verse 31. Now this is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, but I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. The time has come for Jesus to be lifted up and to draw all people to himself. Have a look at chapter 13, verse 1. We're almost back in chapter 17. Chapter 13, verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew, that phrase again, that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Jesus knows that this is a significant turning point. Jesus knows that this is a significant moment. The time has come for him to go to the Father. Verse 31, same chapter, 13, verse 31. When he was gone, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. The time has come. Now the time has come for Jesus to be glorified. And so that gives a little bit of context. Now we turn back to chapter 17, verse 1. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. The time has come. That which has been building up and building up for many years has now come. That which the gospel according to John, Jesus keeps saying, other people keep saying, look, the time hasn't come, the time hasn't come. Bang! The time has come. Now, the time has come for something else. It's happening tonight. There's a significant sporting event on tonight. Have you ever watched that particular sporting event? What is it? There's enough people nodding their heads. There's enough shaking their heads. We're a bit split here at the moment. Soccer is better, I guess. But the NRL Grand Final is on tonight. And there's been a big build-up this last week, hasn't there? There's been lots of different controversial things happen. Suspensions, fines, all sorts of things, different interviews, big players' last games, farewell games and whatnot, a special breakfast, lots of media reports, there's been training, there's been trash talking, all of this stuff has been building up, but today, the time has come. The time has come when they're going to have the big game and they're going to find out who's the champion of the rugby league tournament in Australia. In John's gospel, we have this big build-up. And it's at this point in John 17, just before Jesus goes to the cross, that time has now come. Something significant is now going to happen. You have to get close to it. What is that time? If John 12 and John 13 didn't quite make sense, we didn't spend long there. John 17 verse 1, have a look at it again. It says, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. What is the time that has come? The time has come for the Father to glorify the Son and the Son to glorify the Father. There's this mutual glorification going on between God the Father and God the Son. And so basically Jesus in this prayer, as he prays this incredibly famous prayer and incredibly deep prayer, he's basically in effect saying to his Father, let's do this. Let's roll. Game on. Let's go. The time has come. You see, Jesus came for a reason. The whole reason why Jesus stepped onto the planet was for a reason. And it's now time to put that reason into effect. It's now time to let the Father's will be done. And you see it throughout the life and ministry of Jesus. Everything, all the events, all the things that happen to him are leading towards an event, are working towards something big that's going to happen. Jesus being glorified. Jesus returning to the glory that is his. The whole of the Bible, not just John's gospel, not just the life and ministry of Jesus, is actually waiting for this. The whole of the Old Testament points us to this. The whole of human history is waiting for this event, this time that has now come and is about to be fulfilled in Jesus' death and resurrection. This is something big. I don't know if you're one who gets excited about stuff. This is one thing to get excited about. This is one thing that the whole of history is at its center point. This is the central point of all history. The time has come when Jesus will be shown in all of his glory. Now, part of understanding the glory of Jesus in these few verses here is understanding how it is that people receive eternal life and what eternal life actually is. Have a look at verse 2. It says, "For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him." Jesus has authority over all people. And Jesus will give eternal life to those whom the Father has given him. And so the time has come for Jesus to be glorified, and the time has come in doing so that he will give eternal life. What is eternal life? I'm not sure what you think of when you think of eternal life. Maybe you've heard it said before that eternal life is all about going to heaven. Maybe you've heard it said that eternal life is life after death. Just think of what are the pictures you think of when you think of eternal life. Endless paradise, central coast, but only not bad weather. And so it's always good, it's always perfect. Maybe you've heard that eternal life is just like, you know, the thing you like most in this world multiplied by a million. It'll be that good. That's what eternal life will be. You know what? Each of those answers actually lacks something. It lacks something of, I think, the most important aspect of eternal life. What is eternal life? Have a look at verse 3. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You see what it says there? What's eternal life? Firstly, eternal life is knowing the Father. It's knowing the only true God. Eternal life is actually about relationship. It's about relationship with the God who made you. That is what eternal life is. Jesus didn't just come down to bring us back to heaven. Jesus didn't just come down to bring us back to God. He came down to bring us back to relationship with God. Jesus dies on the cross, draws people to himself to bring people back into relationship. Eternal life is all about knowing God. We were made to know God, but because of sin, we can't know God. But what does Jesus do? He comes down and dies death in our place for our sin to bring us back to a knowledge of God, to bring us back to relationship with God. And it's important to note a distinction here. It's not just knowledge about God. Lots of people can know stuff about God. It's actually knowing God. It's not just being able to answer all the correct schools because you've grown up in a Sunday school and you've grown up in a church and you know where to look for all the Bible verses. It's not just about knowing about God. It is knowing God. It is being in an intimate and deep relationship with Him. Did you notice the way that God was described there, though? It talked about God as the only true and living God. The only true and living God. What you've got to realize is that every single one of us, every single person in this world actually has a God. You might be here today, or you might know people who claim to be an atheist. You know what? Even they have a God. Everyone, even the irreligious, have some type of a God. We have God substitutes all around us. And sometimes on the Central Coast, we're blinded to the God substitutes that are just so obvious when someone from outside the Central Coast comes in. For some people, their God substitutes might be religious practices. Your God is that you have to do certain things. Your God is that you've got to pray a certain number of times a day. Your God is that you've got to turn up to church. Your God is that you've got to help people across the road. Your God is religious practices. Maybe your God are some type of statues, whether they're religious ones or otherwise. The television is the greatest God in our country. People bow down and worship it every single night. It is a God that people worship. And maybe your God substitute might be travel and experiences, and you just want to get out there as much as you can, do as much as you can, and that's your God. Maybe it's your possessions, accumulation of stuff. It could be your family. Families very, in a real way, can actually become an idol, a God substitute, so we fail to worship the true and living God because we worship our family. Maybe it's retirement. It's been waiting for so long and you've made it. You're now retired and that is your God. You live for your retirement. It could be yourself. Seriously, people worship themselves. They wake up in the morning, look in the mirror, and go, wow, you are incredible. I love you. We do that. That's one of the biggest gods, is ourself. We love to worship ourselves. We love to live for ourselves. Could be sport for me. It was sport. Growing up as a teenager, soccer. Seriously, believe it or not, was a god. How stupid. It's a game where you kick a ball in between two posts. How stupid to worship something like that instead of the true and living God. It could be your career and success. It just could be the coastal lifestyle. Not far from Soldiers Beach here. Go down for a walk, go down for a surf, kick back for a coffee. You know, I could go on and on and on. There are so many different God substitutes, so many things competing for our attention. Eternal life is knowing the true and living God. Not those false God substitutes that are dumb and can't speak, that can't do anything. Eternal life is knowing the true and living God. Eternal life is knowing the Father, God the Father, and prizing Him above every other God substitute you can think of, above everything else in your life competing for your attention. But as well as knowing the Father, eternal life is also knowing the Son. Eternal life is also knowing the Son. Do you see the second half of verse 3 there? Now, this eternal life, they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is knowing Jesus. It's about relationship with God the Father and God the Son. The whole way through John's Gospel, you actually see two things linked together. You see that knowledge of the Father and knowledge of the Son are always linked together. That is, Jesus says, if you know me, you know the Father. And he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You see it the whole way through John's Gospel, that knowing God and knowing Jesus are always linked together. You see, there's lots of religions out there and people that claim to know God and claim to love God, but they don't love Jesus. I don't know if you've thought about that before. If you don't love Jesus, you can't claim to know God. Because the only way to know God, the true and living God, is through Jesus, is by Jesus. Eternal life is all about knowing Jesus. Quickly turn to Philippians chapter 3. Keep your finger in John. Philippians chapter 3. You see, the Apostle Paul, who wrote a letter to a church in Philippi about 2,000 years ago, in the book Philippians chapter 3, he understood that eternal life is all about knowing Jesus. He understood that the most important thing was knowing Jesus. Have a look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul understood that knowing Jesus is what it's all about. That is what life is about. That is what eternal life is. He considers everything else rubbish compared to knowing Christ. All of his previous religious credentials, and if you look further on in that, or earlier on in that passage, he had lots of religious credentials, are rubbish compared to knowing the surpassing greatness of Jesus. In the 16th century, in the 1500s, there's a dude named John Calvin. I don't know if you've heard of him. He's a significant guy in church history. He understood this as well. Check this quote out. It says, outside Christ, there is nothing worth knowing, and all who by faith perceive what He is like have grasped the whole immensity of heavenly benefits. What's he saying? Just like what the Apostle Paul said 1500 years before him. There is nothing worth knowing outside of knowing Jesus. Eternal life is all about knowing Jesus. Jesus says that. The Apostle Paul says that. A dude in church history 500 years ago says that. I've got a question for you. Do you know that? Do you believe that? Is that the desire of your heart, to know Jesus above everything else? You see, when you think of eternal life, do you think of going to heaven sometime after this life? Or do you just think about Jesus and knowing Jesus now and knowing Jesus for eternity? That is eternal life. Would you be happy to go to heaven if Jesus wasn't there? You know, it's going to be fantastic. Going to heaven. Who cares about Jesus? If your answer is yes to that, you won't be going. You won't be going. Heaven, eternal life, Christianity, life is all about knowing Jesus. You see, eternal life is prizing the only true and living God more than possessions. Eternal life is treasuring Jesus Christ more than treasuring travel. Eternal life is cherishing the Father more than comfort. Eternal life is loving the Son, loving Jesus, more than you love life itself. Do you know God? Seriously. You might be here this morning and you don't. Or you might have been coming to church for a short while, or maybe you've been in churches for 50 years. Do you know God? Are you interested in God and knowing Jesus beyond a couple of hours on a Sunday morning? Maybe you're in a Bible study group and you might be interested in Jesus then too. Because if you know God, then you know eternal life. Eternal life is all about knowing Jesus. Do you know this? Like, if you don't and you do want to know this, keep coming here. Keep investigating Jesus. Keep learning about who He is and what He's done. Here's where we're going this morning. We've seen in verse 1 that Jesus says the time has come. We've seen that the time has come for Him to be glorified and the time has come for Him to give eternal life, verse 2. And we've seen that something of that eternal life is actually knowing Him, is knowing Jesus, is knowing the Father. The final thing that we need to see from the passage is how it is that Jesus glorifies the Father and the Father glorifies Jesus. There's a recent movie that might help to illustrate this point. It's called Troy. Who's seen the movie Troy? It came out maybe 3 or 4 years ago. It's a movie based on Greek mythology, Homer's Iliad. If you're not familiar with all of that technical jargon, you might know the movie or the story. It's the one with that big Trojan horse. That's famous, the big Trojan horse. that's used as a means of deception. In it, there's two views of glory that are presented. The first view, can you see that? The first view is from Hector, played by Eric Banner on the left, to his brother Paris, played by Orlando Bloom. Isn't he a dish? Isn't he a good looking fella? Not in, like, just in a brotherly type of way, you know. Basically, here's what's happened. Paris, the Orlando Bloom dude in the middle, he's run off with Helen of Troy, the chick down the bottom left there. Bottom left? That's my left.
You're right.
The chick down there. He's run off, and she is the wife of the king of Sparta. Her name's Helen of Troy. And basically, Paris, he's basically kidnapped her, taking her away back to their home place, and he says to his older brother, look, I'm willing to die for her. I'm willing just to keep on running. If the king chases me, I'm just going to keep on running. I'm not really worried about what's going to happen. But then Eric Banner, Hector, the guy on the left, he says to him, there's nothing glorious about death. In that type of a voice, I've got a bit of a croaky throat. There's nothing glorious about death. He's like a soldier. He's seen death. He's seen the horror of death. There's the first view presented in this movie, that there's nothing glorious about death. And I want to agree with that view this morning. There's nothing glorious about death. Death is our enemy. Death is to be despised. Death is not natural. It's painful when our friends die. It's painful when our family members die. It is not a glorious thing. There is nothing glorious about death. That is the first view of glory in that movie. The second view, another good-looking man, is from Achilles, that played by Brad Pitt, his mum to Achilles. Basically, the situation is he's deciding whether he's going to go and fight in this war or whether he's going to stay home. And his mum says that he can stay at home, he can find a girl, he can settle down, he can have some children that love him, he'll die, he'll be remembered for a couple of generations, and that'll be it. But she says, or you can go off to war, you can fight in war, you will die, but you will be remembered forever because your name will be great and because of how incredible a fighter and swordsman that he was. And so his mother says these words. She says, for you, I won't try to put a woman voice on, says, for you, Achilles, glory walks hand in hand with your doom. Glory walks hand in hand with your doom. You see, for Achilles, glory for him related to the way in which he would die. And I want to say that that's the wrong view. There is nothing glorious about death, with one exception. With one exception. Jesus. You see, the glory of Jesus walks hand in hand with his death. Have a look at verse 4. Back in John 17, verse 4. Jesus says, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. See, in verse 5, he's saying Jesus wants to return to the glory that was his before the world began. And how does he get there? Well, it's through, verse 4, completing the work that he was given to do. And supremely, the work that he's talking about is what is just about to happen. His death. You see, unlike everyone else, Jesus is actually glorious in death. There is actual glory in Jesus' death because it's a death that's different from any other death ever. Yeah, there's nothing glorious about death, yet at the cross of Jesus, we get to see something of the glory of Jesus. Two planks of wood nailed together, they don't look too glorious. A naked man hanging on a cross hardly looks impressive. It isn't, and it wasn't then. It's a shameful way to die. Yet when you understand what's really going on at the cross of Jesus, what's really going on as he dies there upon that cross, you see something of how glorious, how magnificent it actually is. And so what's going on? Well, just moments after this prayer here, Jesus is going to be handed over, he's going to be arrested, he's going to be sentenced to be crucified. And why is it that he's dying? Well, it's not because he's done anything wrong. He was without sin. He lived the perfect life. He always obeyed his Father. You see, at the cross, what does Jesus do? He takes upon himself what we deserve for our sin, what we deserve for rejecting the Father, what we deserve, what you deserve for your disobedience. Jesus is dying the death that should have been ours. Jesus is dying in our place. Now, I'm not much of a scientist. I don't know if you're into science. I'm more into Englishy type of things. I like to write things and read things. And I didn't do very well at science at school. That was my worst subject. The highlight for me of science at school was Year 7. Because in Year 7, you got to use all the things and make fires and use gas and make things explode. And it was just sort of an introductory type thing. One of my favourite lessons about Year 7 science was the lesson about the magnifying glass. Now, the way the lesson about the magnifying glass worked is they'd say, look, here's a magnifying glass, go to the playground, find a leaf, write your name on the leaf. And it doesn't take too long for a Year 7 boy to work out you can do more than just write your name on a leaf with a magnifying glass. What else can you do with a magnifying glass with a hot sun? You can find an egg, and you can fry it, and you get that dead egg type of smell, sizzle. You could put the magnifying glass sort of just near your friend's leg for long enough, get another friend maybe to hold that friend, and long enough to get a sharp piercing pain on their leg from the heat that is being generated down onto their leg. Let me tell you my scientific definition of how the magnifying glass works. Basically, you've got the magnifying glass. It sucks in. It just says, come to me, to the hot rays, the ultraviolet-y stuff, the sunny things. Again, this is a scientific definition. And what does it do? It sucks it in, it draws it in, and as it goes through the magnifying glass, what does it do? It focuses it down onto that one point, generating so much heat that you can write your name in the leaf, you can burn your friend's leg, you can fill an ant, you can start a bushfire through that heat that's been generated at that point. What I want you to imagine is a magnifying glass, a massive magnifying glass above Jesus' head as he dies on the cross. And what's been drawn in through that magnifying glass, it's not the sun's rays, but what's been drawn in through it is God's anger for our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says our sin is being drawn through that. Jesus becomes sin, so that as it comes through that big magnifying glass, it focuses down onto that one point, onto that one head, onto that one man, 2,000 years ago, generating our sin. God's anger for our sin on his head at that point in time. As Jesus dies on that cross, he takes upon himself what we deserve. He takes upon himself our sin. He takes upon himself the penalty for our rejection of God. You see, it's at the cross, as Jesus dies in our place, that we begin to see something of the Father glorifying the Son and the Son glorifying the Father. There's nothing glorious about death except for in the case of Jesus. And now for us who trust in Jesus, there's nothing glorious about death in and of itself, but that we have our trust in Jesus, we know that death isn't the end. We know that there's more to come. We know Jesus. We have eternal life. Can I urge you again, if you don't know Jesus, check him out. Read the biography written by John about Jesus and read about the life that he offers through his death. Now, my guess is that most of us here this morning actually know Jesus. We're followers of Jesus. We love Jesus. And we've come to understand just the glory of the cross and the glory of Jesus. And so the question from the start, let me ask it to you again. What is your glory? What is it that you boast in? What is it that you delight in? The Father's glory is the Son. The Son's glory is the Father. Our glory is to be found in knowing him. That is to be our boast. That is to be our joy. That is to be what we delight in above everything else. Is it yours? If you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, it must be. Galatians chapter 6 verse 14 speaks of boasting only in the cross. It says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, let me urge you to have your delight in Jesus, in the cross of Jesus, that shameful thing, yet that glorious thing, whereby we are connected back to God, brought back into relationship with him. Now, before I pray, I've just got a quick quote that I'm going to show you from one of the actors from before. This is from Brad Pitt, from a magazine last October. It's a tragic quote. Now, I pray that this quote wouldn't be a quote that we'd want to repeat. He says, "I didn't understand this idea of a God who says, you have to acknowledge me. You have to say that I'm the best, and then I'll give you eternal happiness. If you won't, then you don't get it." It seemed to be about ego. "I can't see God operating from ego, so it made no sense to me." That's from Brad Pitt. What's he failed to see? He's failed to see at least two things. Firstly, he's failed to see just the other person-centeredness in the Godhead. We keep seeing that. The Father glorifies the Son glorifies the Father. But do you know ultimately what he has failed to see? He has failed to see the infinite worth and treasure of God. He's failed to see just how good God is, just how good it is to know God, just how good it is to know Jesus, just how good it is to be in relationship with him. Let me just urge everyone this morning to take a step back from whatever busy stuff's going on in your life, from whatever stresses you've got in your life, and behold the infinite worth and the incredible treasure of God expressed to us in Jesus. Boast in him, rejoice in him, delight in him, trust in him. Let's pray to him. Our gracious God, we are filled with joy that you have loved us with such an incredible love. We thank you that you have loved us by sending Jesus to live on this planet. We thank you that he didn't sin. We thank you that he lived a perfect life, and we thank you that through him we can now know you. We thank you that we can call you Father. We thank you that we can call Jesus our brother. And we pray that our boast, our glory, that which we consider most significant would be Jesus. We pray that we would delight in him. We pray that we would love him. We pray that we would trust him. We pray that we would serve him. We pray that we would share him with everyone that we know. And we praise you that we can know you. And we pray that this would be our delight. And it's in Jesus' great name that we pray. Amen.